1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. I will have you notice up front that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, as he's talking about spiritual gifts and life in the church, he sets it up in a Trinitarian framework. And you can see that as we read. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. I want you to notice and take note from that text that what we are focusing on is the Trinity today. And we see it in that text. We see that Paul, as he's talking about the Spirit, sets up the gifts under a triune understanding of who God is. Our shorter catechism asks the question, are there more gods than one? And the answer is, there is but one only, the living and true God. So we see oneness of God in our catechetical statements. And then the next question, question six says, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So our official church documents go from talking about the oneness of God to the triune nature of God. So we get a little bit of a sense of tension there, don't we? God is one. God is triune. So as we begin to think about the Trinity, we must understand right from the beginning that there's no single proof text that just comes out and says, God is a triune God. And there are three persons that make up the Trinity. Even the words Trinity or triune are words that are not found in Scripture. And there we have to pause, and we have to consider a couple of things right from the beginning. The first thing we have to consider as we look at the Trinity and as we look at God as being a triune God is that our common understanding that says there must be a single proof text to prove a doctrine from the Bible is false. We are to take the whole of Scripture when we develop a doctrine. When the church looks into the Scriptures and says, what does the Scripture say about this? And they reach into the Scriptures and they pull out what the Scriptures teach. They're not only fishing for a single proof text. We are to look at what the Scriptures as a whole say about a concept. And that's what we must do with the doctrine of the Trinity. We can't say, John 17 verse 6 says, the Trinity equals the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't have that. We have to look at the whole of the scriptures and come to an understanding of what the Bible teaches. And in a sense, this is good because God did not give us a systematic theology. There's some of us that enjoy systematic theology and enjoy reading systematic theology, but the truth of the matter is God gave us a story of His redemption, a story of Him redeeming mankind, starting with Adam and concluding it the new heavens and the new earth. So God has given us this story, and we're to look into the story and see how God reveals Himself through it. He doesn't just give us a series of proof texts. The second thing that we have to notice is as we study the scriptures and as we do theology, we need to look at the whole of the scriptures. We are to be people of the entire book, not just people who are New Testament Christians, so to speak. Have you heard that term? I'm a New Testament Christian. Well, a New Testament Christian would use the Old Testament for its book of scriptures. So we are to look into all of the scriptures as we do theology. So as we look into the Trinity, what I would like to do is to cover some of the places in Scripture where we get the idea, the biblical idea of the Trinity, and where we see God revealing Himself as a triune God. But before we do that, I also think it's important for us to know that because we are a confessional church, we have statements that already give us our starting points. We believe that the Scriptures reveal God as a Trinity, and that's my presupposition. I'll just tell you that from the beginning. I'm not trying to do something new. I'm trying to show what we believe concerning the Scriptures. Our second vow of communicant membership reads, "Do you believe in the one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as revealed in the Scriptures?" So to become a member of this church, one must be Trinitarian. We have that as a foundation for who we are. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 3 reads, "In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son." And our testimony, chapter 2, paragraph 3 and 4 reads, "God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are equally to be worshipped by angels and by men. The doctrine of the Trinity is knowable only by special revelation. It is not possible for an explanation or comparison from any other source to serve as a true representation of this doctrine." So, our church, our denomination, we say, if you want to believe the Trinity, there's one place you go to get the doctrine of the Trinity. It's to the Scriptures. You can't look at ice and say, look, it's water, it's steam, it's frozen. That's the Trinity. Okay? You can't look at the music chord and say, three notes played together makes a chord. That's the Trinity. Now, we do this, we reflect on the Trinity, and we say, how is the Trinity reflected in nature? If anyone's read St. Augustine's Confessions, Augustine does this all the time, where he's reflecting on nature, and he's saying, how is the Trinity seen in this? Okay? Now, it's not wrong to reflect and to make comparisons for the edification of yourself, but for a foundation for this doctrine, it's only found in the Scriptures. Only special revelation is going to truly teach you about the Trinity. Our larger catechism, you can just write this down. Questions 9 through 11 deal with the Trinity. So what is the foundation of this doctrine? You know, nobody wants to come to church and just hear a bunch of confessional statements read and confessed and catechisms explained. What is the foundation? As we say, it is only found within the Scriptures themselves. So let's look at the Scriptures. Let's see what we find as we open up just a portion of the Scriptures. We really only have time to skim the surface as we think about the Trinity. I read so many pages this week in preparation for this sermon, and there's so much that's so good that's been written on the doctrine of the Trinity. And actually, I brought some stuff home to recommend to you, but I left it in my study. So without showing it, I'll just name two things that I would recommend. One is a modern book by Lethem. This is his last name, Dr. Lethem. And it's called The Holy Trinity. It's about an inch and a half thick. And it may be the only current living theologian that's written an entire treatise on the Trinity. It's really good. It's really worth reading. Lethem, Robert Lethem. The second book that I would like to recommend is a book by the Puritan divine, Mr. John Owen, who's one of my favorites. And Owen wrote a book called Communion with God. Now, if you have Owen's volumes of works, go in my study, you can pull off volume 2. And volume 2 is Communion with God, about another inch and a half thick. Or you can get a current made easy to read version called Communion with God that is put out by the Banner of Truth, and it's a Puritan paperback. It's abridged, made easier to read. The purist that your pastor is says, read the real thing. If you're not going to read it, then read the Puritan paperback. Now, what Owen does is Owen sets out the doctrine of the Trinity, and he says, how can we have communion with each person of the Trinity? Really a very practical, interesting way to go about a Trinitarian theology. So with that said, what is the biblical background that we see? Well, we can begin right on the first page of your Bible, the first page that's God's Word, not endorsements and all that stuff. And what we see right in Genesis 1 is we see the idea of plurality. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I've talked about the word God, that it is in the Hebrew here. The word is Elohim. And Elohim, as some of you know, is a plural word. So we, right from the beginning, we say, God reveals himself as plurality. We don't know exactly at this point in, you know, if we're just looking at Genesis 1, all we know is there's some sort of plurality. Elohim, I am, on the back of a Hebrew word is plurality. You know the word cherubim, right? Cherub, you think of Michelangelo's little fat guys with arrows and wings. That's a cherub. In the Scriptures, when you have multiple cherub, they're called cherubim, right? So Elohim, the I am, shows the plurality. Now, some of you will have to turn a page to Genesis 1, verse 26. And what we see there is God, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. We have to wrestle with that. What does that mean? Let us make man in our image. Now, we know that it can't be angels, because angels are created beings. Angels are not made in the image of God, so it's not let us make man in our image, talking to something that's not created in God's image. So all we can say from that point is that there is some sort of plurality, some more than one person, but unity. God as unity and God as plurality. right in the first chapter of the Scriptures. Now, we also see other places in Scripture. For example, Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all of them by the Spirit of His mouth." So we're forced to wrestle with this idea of the plurality of God a little bit. Genesis 1, God created the heavens. Psalm 33, the word of His mouth creates the heavens. John 1, the word creates the heavens. And also here, Psalm 33, the Spirit creates the heavens. So who created the heavens and the earth? We know God did. But the testimony of the Scriptures is that God did, that the Word did, and that the Spirit did. And we have to look at that and we have to wrestle with it a bit and ask ourselves, what does this mean? What does this teach us about God's character? We see there's some sort of plurality there, some sort of tension between oneness and between God having plurality. I mentioned this morning in the sermon the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." That is the oneness of God, isn't it? But again, in the Hebrew, the word God showing plurality. And it is supposed to cause us to feel the tension of that as faithful Jews, week after week on the Sabbath day, as they would recite the Shema during worship, they would hear that tension every week. The Lord, our God, plural, is one. Okay? If you try to write something like that in an English course, if you say, God's is one, you're going to get some red ink, or purple if you're in Mr. Heff's class. But red ink saying you didn't do this right, because our God's is one is not good grammar, right? But it's good theology. Our God, plural, the word God, is one. There is some sort of plurality and some sort of oneness that is expressed as the Shema was repeated week after week. And we also see a character in the book of Genesis that is introduced that also is going to cause us to consider the character of God and the nature of God. And that character is called the Angel of the Lord. If you've ever done a study or ever wanted an interesting study on a character in the Old Testament, start with the Angel of the Lord. I'll give you some texts to look up. He shows up in Genesis 16. He shows up in Genesis 21. He shows up in Genesis 22. He shows up in Genesis 31. And then again in Judges 2, in Judges 6, and in Judges 13, okay? The Angel of the Lord. Now, my friend and professor, Dr. David Murray, is doing a series of videos, teaching videos right now on the Angel of the Lord. And he's going to have 10 videos that you can buy and watch about the Angel of the Lord. But one thing that we see with the Angel of the Lord is that every time he appears, the person speaking to him refers to him in language that is divine. They call him names that belong to God. And they do something else. They worship. Okay? So we have God, and we have this appearance, this Angel of the Lord that appears. And the people speak to him as if he is God, and they worship him. Now, if the Angel of the Lord wasn't God, they would be rebuked, right, for worshiping something that didn't belong or wasn't intended to be worshiped. But we see that he's worshipped because he is God. Here's what Lethem says. Here is a figure who is identified with God, yet is distinct from him. As yet in Scripture, there is no explanation of how this can be, and the whole series of events is seen in the light of there being only one God. All right, so our understanding of who God is, as we work our way, even through the first book of the Bible, even if we just stuck in Genesis, what we see is tension, 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 because God is one, yet these other things are happening that cause our worldview to be turned upside down. God's speaking in plurality. There's God, and this angel of the Lord figure keeps appearing, and he's God, and God is out there. And to the Hebrew mind, there was tension there. And then there's something else. Theophanies. Theophanies. That's God appearing. Genesis 18 and 19, we see God appearing in the flesh, and he's called the Lord. And then in Joshua 5, Joshua has a meeting with the leader of God's army. Do you remember this? He appears, and they ask him whose side he's on. And he's on the Lord's side, and Joshua ends up worshiping. So we see again this tension between with the plurality of God. Now, again, this is the Old Testament. This is only revealing something in part. We call this doing biblical theology. As we work our way through the Scriptures, if we just took the Old Testament, we only have so much. We only have this tension and the plurality, understanding that God is one, yet there's more to him than just oneness. And then we come into the deity of persons. Now, we don't need any texts that focus on God the Father being divine, right? We understand that one. The text that we need to focus on as we look into deity of persons is we need to look at the Holy Spirit, and we need to look at the Son, at Jesus. And if we can show from the Scriptures that these two are divine, then that's going to help us in our understanding of the Trinity. The first that I would give, and this is just a little selection. There's so many, so many that you could look at, but this is just to whet your appetite. Isaiah 9, verse 6. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Right? Emmanuel. Jesus comes, and he will be called Mighty God. And Psalm 45 is another example of this. Psalm 45 is a psalm that is clearly speaking about the Lord Jesus, and the New Testament writers actually use it to refer to the Lord Jesus. And as the psalmist is talking about him, he calls him God in Psalm 45. Another would be Matthew 1:23. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and we shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Philippians 2, verse 5 and 6. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. And then it goes on to say, in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So Christ comes and he has the form of God and equality with God. That's divinity. That's divinity. And then here's just one for the Holy Spirit. Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. This is when all of the New Testament is just really getting into selling their goods and giving all their money to the church. And Ananias and Sapphira, they want to get on this bandwagon of selling everything they have and bringing it before the apostles' feet, but they say, we got those bills to pay and the kids got to go to college, and so we're going to keep some aside and we'll give half and we'll just say it was all of it. Okay? And for a side note, you don't have to give everything you have to the church. So they sell this piece of land and they keep some of it aside and they bring some of it and they put it before the apostles' feet and they say, this is everything we made off of this sale. And what happens? He gets killed, right? He gets struck down for lying. And Peter says, this is Acts 5, 3 and 4, Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. So Peter understands that the Holy Spirit is divine. If Peter was blaspheming, I mean, the way that Lord's Day was going, he would have been struck down if the Holy Spirit wasn't God. Now, those are some texts that deal with deity of the persons. And like I said, there's so many more, and I only want to whet your appetite. I know it's difficult. It's a difficult doctrine to understand. But I would like you guys to go from here and say, Pastor Eshelman brought up some interesting points. I would like to study this further and go from here and study more. Now, here's three more texts that speak with the Trinity being laid out a little more clearly and all in one passage. If you look at Matthew chapter 3, in Matthew chapter 3, you have John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus, and at the end of Matthew chapter 3, you have Jesus baptized. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee, this is verse 13, to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So you have Jesus, who is telling people that he is God, getting baptized by John. John understands who Christ is. The heavens open. The text says, the Spirit of God descends upon Jesus, and the voice of God comes forth and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And like I said, we can't take one proof text and say, see, this proves everything, because 400 years of church history were spent debating the doctrine of the Trinity. We can't just say from one proof text that here it is. But as we look at this passage in the context of what the Scriptures are doing and what the Scriptures are saying, we see Trinitarian theology being developed or being understood in the Scriptures. Now, when we get to the end of Jesus' ministry, Matthew 28, we see what is frequently called the Great Commission. And within the Great Commission is what we call the baptismal formula. And that's found in Matthew 28, chapter 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So right from the beginning of the New Testament church era, as Jesus commissions the preachers of the word to go out and to minister, teaching and baptizing and discipling. It's basically the ministry of the word, preaching, and the ministry of the sacraments, baptism and discipleship for the Lord's Supper. The formula is given that you are to bring the people of God under the authority of God as revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, like I said, it took the church almost 400 years to grasp what this was saying, to really wrestle through first the deity of Christ. It was wrestled with and debated and discussed, and Trinitarian theology wrestled and debated and discussed. And it took the church a long time to figure out what the scriptures were teaching. Not because the scriptures are insufficient, but because we are finite and we struggle through these things. Now the next is 2 Corinthians 13:13. In 2 Corinthians 13:13, we have what we call the apostolic benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So that's the benediction that Paul gives. And we see that it is Trinitarian. We see that as the scriptures show that all three persons of the Trinity are represented in the blessing, in the benediction of the church. So people are brought into the church through a Trinitarian baptism, and they're maintained in the church through a Trinitarian benediction. And we also need to, for a moment, look at the historical development. And this is the part that I really struggled with. Because like I said, so much of the early church was spent on this issue, wrestling through this issue. So to do justice to Trinitarian theology, I would either have to do a whole series on Trinitarian theology, and you can go on Sermon Audio and you can find men that have preached 10, 20 sermons on the Trinity. And you can listen to those, and those are helpful, and those are good, but we're just trying to give an overview, just trying to whet the appetite. Now, if I would take a more historical route, again, we'd have to cover so much time, and then it would turn into a history lesson, and I struggled with that. I also thought about just touching some of the high points of the Trinitarian theology, and that gets complicated because in 1051 there's this big split, right, in the church, and it's over Trinitarian theology, so I'd have to spend time working through that. And then I considered going through the terms of our confessional statements, terms like essence and persons and substance and all of these things, and these are good and helpful, but we have the Reformed Presbyterian testimony that already does that. So then I thought, well, maybe I'll give a little history of the Arian controversy, which is deity of Christ and Trinitarian, and then plus you get to tell the story about Arius's guts coming out. That's always fun to tell, but we've been through some of that before. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to share with you a portion of the Athanasian Creed. And the Athanasian Creed was written sometime before the 7th century. And it's really the fullest confessional statement that we have that deals with Trinitarian theology. Now, one thing that's helpful is that this creed is accepted amongst the Western Church as a whole. We could say as Reformed Presbyterians that we hold to the Athanasian Creed. We can say that. Roman Catholics can say that they hold to the Athanasian Creed. A Baptist church could say they hold to the Athanasian Creed because it is a general Trinitarian theology that actually Protestants and Catholics do share together. Now, if there are people here that have made it their life's passion to write and speak against Catholicism, that's fine, go for it. But we have this in common. We actually connect on our Trinitarian theology. So what I want you to do is I want you to listen to some of these terms that we've adopted as Protestant Christians and think about the way in which we use these terms even in our own theology. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and the Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such as the Son, and such as the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. And also there are not three uncreated, nor three incomprehensibles, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. And yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord, and yet there are not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the Catholic, meaning universal, religion to say there are three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made or created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there's one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, none is afore, none after another, none is greater, none is less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. So as we hear that, something written in the 7th century, we hear words that are familiar to us. Little Presbyterians memorize words from this. The questions 5 and 6 in the Shorter Catechism borrow terms from this statement. The history of the Trinity, the understanding of the Trinity by the Church, is something that we do have to wrestle with and have some sort of understanding of as we confess to be Trinitarian Christians. Now, what are some practical applications that we can get from our Trinitarian theology? It's always good in a sermon like this to give practical applications. And I turn to no other than Wilhelmus of Brockel for practical theology. Brockel always ends sections of theology with, here's how you can use this stuff. Okay? So you can read 30 pages of Trinitarian theology and get a full amount of application at the end. And he gives a number. Here's a few. One, since God is revealed in Scripture as triune, we must understand this as necessary to believe in order to be saved. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we don't just take Trinitarian theology and say, you know, that is for a scholastic time in the church, and it really doesn't matter, and it's put behind us, and we've already dealt with that. It's God reveals himself in Scripture as triune. And Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, and that you is a triune God. Here's another application. To all three persons we have been given over to in our baptism, the covenant of grace is signed and sealed in the name of the Trinity. That means we must come to understand each person of the Trinity, and we must come to have communion with all three in relationship to Him. And as I told you at the beginning, this is what John Owen does in his book, Communion with God. He says, here's how you can have communion with the Father. Here's how you have communion with the Son. Here's how you have communion with the Spirit. Now, what's so important about that is, as Reformed Christians, we often forget that third person of the Trinity. We often forget that we are to have communion with the Spirit. And Rockwell here challenges us to meditate on that. How do I have communion with the Father? How do I have communion with the Son? How do I have communion with the Spirit? Another application. We must come to understand the various ways that each of the persons of the Godhead reveal themselves and interact with us as the Scriptures reveal. So each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they have a different way of interacting with the believer. They have different roles that they play. That's what we call the economic aspect, right? Where each person of the Trinity has a different role to play. We can think of we are reconciled to the Father. And we can think about how Jesus is the one that accomplished that reconciliation. And we can think about the Spirit is the one that applies that reconciliation to our life. And we can meditate on all these different aspects of our life as believers and think, what is the role of each person of the Trinity in those? And fourthly, we must understand that each person of the Trinity works to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His benefits. All of Scripture is about Jesus. This pulpit, if you miss a message, you can just say it was probably about Jesus, because that's what it's going to be about. And even in God Himself, it's all about Jesus. God is using Himself, the Scriptures, to point us to Christ. All the benefits of reconciliation and adoption and being heirs with Christ, full restoration and eventual glorification in Him. The Scriptures teach us that Jesus is the image of God. And as Christians, when we become saved and we're being what's called sanctified, we say that we are being renewed in what? The image of Christ. That image of God that was lost at the fall is being renewed through the image of Christ. So we can always say that the work of God is to point us to Jesus Christ. Brockwell ends his section on the Trinity with these words, and I think it's a good place to end. Must you not admit that faith in the Holy Trinity is profitable? Is it not the only foundation of a truly godly life and the fountain of all comfort? Therefore, consider God as being one in essence and existing in three persons. Take notice of the operations of each person in the administration of the covenant of grace, especially as it occurs within you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would help us now to think about the way you have revealed yourself as a triune God. And we pray that you would help us to understand and wrestle with the Trinity as revealed in the Scriptures. As Augustine once said, deny the Trinity, lose your soul. Try to understand the Trinity, lose your mind. Lord, we know that we cannot fully comprehend who you are, but we pray that each one would move from here to search the Scriptures, to seek out the triune God as the Word reveals. And we pray in His name, Amen.